Good morning, everyone. My name's Trevor. My privilege to read the Bible this morning. And we're reading from Leviticus, chapter 25, reading verses 1 to 24. And you'll find that on page 100 of the church Bibles, if you've got one of those. And this message is talking about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant, maidservant, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countryman on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop, and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the 9th year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land."
G'day church, good morning. My name's Scott, I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church Parry Hills, and really good to be with you this morning. I want you to imagine for a moment if you became the permanent Prime Minister, President and King of Australia. What are you going to do with that power? What are you going to change? And how would you set things up so that the country would keep running in 50, 60, 100 years' time from now? Of course, when Australia was set up as a country, what they did to help them figure out this was to write the Constitution of Australia, which I'm sure is a document we're all very familiar with and have read a number of times over and over, right? Yes? Well, maybe not. But they wrote this to set up how this new nation of Australia was going to work, and I want to read the start to you. Are you ready? It's on the screen there too. Here it is. Whereas the people of New South Wales, Victoria, South Australia, Queensland and Tasmania, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God, have agreed to unite in one dissolvable federal commonwealth under the crown of the United Kingdom. Yes. Aren't you bored with that already? I think they found about the most boring way to say, hey, we're going to start a new country and this is how it's going to work, all right? It's not very poetic, not very elegant. It's not this big, grandiose statement. It's not like the Americans, right? When they wrote their Declaration of their Independence, that's kind of like their version of the Constitution. This is what they wrote. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I'm not one to really want to heap praise on the Americans, but see, theirs sounds a bit better than ours, doesn't it? It grabs the heart a bit more. And I don't know about you, but don't you kind of like the things that it's talking about as well? All people being equal. All of us equally having the right to life and liberty, to justice and fairness, to where, a place where no one is greater than the other, but we're all free, a just and fair society for all. Don't you want to live in a country like that, where those things happen all the time for all the people? That's what was supposed to happen in the United States of America. I wonder though, what do you think? Is that what it's like right now in the USA? Or what about our own country? Is Australia a place which is like that, a place of justice and fairness for all? Well, at church here, we've been doing a series, we've been going through the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, we meet the Israelites. God has just rescued them from being slaves to the Egyptians. He's brought them out of Egypt. And now the Israelites are going to be God's people, and the Lord is going to be their God. He's making them into a new nation. And this new Israelite nation now, it has its version of the Constitution as well. Its version of the Declaration of Independence, something that sets this up, this new nation and how it's going to work. And for Israel, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. The Israelites call this the Torah. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, that's our book, then Numbers and also Deuteronomy. These books are a mixture of history and law, but these five books, they set up the nation of Israel for what it's going to be. Today we're going through Leviticus chapter 25, and I think here we see something huge. Here God speaks, and he tells the Israelites how to set things up so their nation will be a nation of justice, of fairness, and of freedom for all. And I'm convinced as we look at this, there's going to be things that we too need to learn today, as we live in Australia in 2026. So if you've got your Bible there, keep it open to Leviticus 25. We're going to work our way through this chapter today. But as we start, it's worth noticing what it said in verse 2. Have a listen. Verse 2 says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you. And then it goes on. What we hear in this chapter, though, is about what Israel must do when they enter the land. If you take a look at the map on the screen here, this is like a kind of a modern-day map, but Israel would have come out, we're in Egypt there, they've come out of Egypt, now they're kind of down here in the wilderness, the Sinai wilderness. There's not much there. The Israelites are just camping out here. But God has promised to give them the land up there. That's the promised land where they're going. And when they get there, pretty much everyone's going to be a farmer. Everyone kind of has a smallish patch of land where they're going to grow their crops, they're going to feed their animals. And well, that's how you have food to live off and things to sell. It's very different society from today, isn't it? In fact, in that society, almost everyone is going to be living hand to mouth. The idea that the work that you do with your hands is going to give you the food that goes into your mouth. That's the background. That's what Israel is expecting here. That's what life is going to be like when they get to the land. But Leviticus 25 says there's two important things, Israelites, when you enter the land. The first thing is, in verse 2, says that the land must observe a Sabbath rest to the Lord's. Just like a couple of weeks ago, we heard that the Israelites are supposed to have a Sabbath rest every week. One day out of seven is a day of rest. But so here God also says, let the land have a Sabbath rest. Every seventh year is a year off, where you don't plant your crops, where no one harvests and brings in loads of food, but instead you just go out and whatever the land has provided, that's what you pick and you get your day's worth and go back home. Every 7 years, the land and the people have a Sabbath year of rest. But then God says there's a second thing. It's like a super Sabbath year. It's called the Year of Jubilee. That is, after seven Sabbaths, so 49 years, you take the next year, the 50th year, and that's your super Sabbath year, your Jubilee year. And it is spectacular this year. Really, there are two things that happen in Jubilee. The first is, again, rest. You see it in verse 11. Let me read out verse 11. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Don't sow, don't reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it's a jubilee. It's to be a holy year. It's to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In some ways, this is like a regular Sabbath year. There's just no planting of crops, no harvesting. You only eat what grows in the fields of itself. And God makes a promise. You might have realized this as Trevor was reading out. God makes a promise to the Israelites in verse 18. He says, if you obey me, Israelites, then I'm going to provide abundantly for you. So that even though you're not doing any work, you're always going to have food. There'll be an abundance for you. At that point, it's worth just saying this. This is a promise for Israel when they entered into the land. It's not a promise for the nations that are around today. So if we see a country that's in drought or where there's high amounts of poverty, we today can't say with any certainty that they're going through that because they didn't obey the Lord their God. If only they had held on to his decrees and rules, they wouldn't be going through this. No. We can't say that because God has made this promise to one nation, Israel, at one point in history as they go into the land for the first time. God is not making this promise for all nations across all times. But in Jubilee, the Israelites are to rest, but they're also to return. Have a listen to verse 10. The Lord says, consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your clan. Return to your family property, to your clan. But what happens if you've sold your land and you've moved somewhere else? Are you supposed to just to go back and stand and look at things from the street? Get your family. It's like getting your family together to go back to the house you all grew up in, and you can only go as far as the front gate because no one will let you go any further in. But that's not it at all, is it? Because in Israel, God says in Israel, when you get there, the land is never truly sold to anyone. It's only ever like it's kind of rented out or leased. Again, Trevor read this in verse 14 to 17. An Israelite might sell their farming land to somebody else, but the price they sold it for was based on how many years until the next Jubilee, because that's how many crops the buyer would be able to plant and reap and sell. Because when Jubilee comes around again, the land goes back to the original family who first sold it. And God says to do this ultimately because all the land is actually his. That's what verse 23 said. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. The land is the Lord's, right? He is the one who has given it to a particular family or clan. And even if they sell it for some reason, perhaps because they're in financial difficulty, even if they sell it, the Lord says every Jubilee it goes back to them because I've given it to them. The land ultimately belongs to the Lord. And that's a universal truth that's always true, isn't it? God is the owner of all land all the time. It's never mine or yours or theirs. It's always his, God's. And if someone else somehow gets it, it's because God has made it so that it's theirs. So if all land is God's land, then how I use the land actually matters to God, doesn't it? I wonder what does that mean for those of us who own a patch of land? To realize that it's not ours, but it belongs to the Lord, and so we ought to be using it in a way that is honoring to the Lord, not just for our own selves and our own gain. Of course, that's not just true of land, is it, friends? It's also true of all things that we have. God is the owner of all things, always. Our money, our wealth, the things we hold dear, our possessions. These things don't really belong to me or to you. They're God's. He's given us what we have, and he can take it from us too, if he so chooses. It all belongs to the Lord, so how we use it matters to him. Now, I know as I say this, not all of us here are wealthy. And probably not many of us here feel wealthy. But by global standards, I'd say pretty much everyone in this room is wealthy by global standards. So I want to pose a question to us, to me and to you. Here's the question. Are we being good caretakers of the wealth that God has given to us? Are we using what God has given us in a way that is pleasing to him? Are we those who honor God with the wealth we have? For the Israelites, that is Jubilee, though, a time of rest and return, but really a time of great restoration for those who have faced financial difficulty, for those who have felt under the pump. Here is a time of restoration for them. As Ant said in the All Ages spot, where things get reset, so it's fair for all. Now, in the rest of Leviticus 25, we didn't read this earlier, but from verse 25 onwards to the end, it's full of kind of, but what ifs? But what if this happens? But what if that happens? Now, we don't have time to go into it in full detail now, but mostly this is about what happens when someone gets so poor that they have to sell lots of their things. So in verse 25 to 34, it's about what if they have to sell their land or what if they have to sell a house? Verses 35 to 38, but what if another Israelite is so poor that they can't support themselves? That is, they've sold everything they've had. They can't make ends meet. And what it says is basically those who are in a position to help, those who have privilege and wealth, those who have position and power, they're to use that for the good of others so that even the poor Israelite is cared for. But then verse 39 to 55 moves on to something else. But what if an Israelite becomes so poor that they actually sell themselves to be a slave? Now that doesn't quite ring right in our ears today, but this was a common way that things happened back in the time of the Old Testament. In a time where there's no Centrelink, no social support system to help those who are doing it tough. What you did was essentially you became a worker for someone. In exchange for you working for them, they would give you food and a shelter, a place to live. But God says, you Israelites are not to treat each other like your slaves. Instead, he says, verse 40, treat the person like a hired hand, like an employee. And then at the next Jubilee, they're released again so they can go back to their family and back to the land that they have been part of. Which sounds kind of maybe okay, but when we get to verse 44, it makes us squeam in our seats. I'm going to read out a few verses to you. Here it is from verse 44. Have a listen. God speaking to Israel, he says, your male and female servants are to come from, sorry, your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some from the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they'll become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. Now, is there anyone who hears that today and doesn't feel a bit put out? God said, what? What we're hearing here today, it seems like God is saying it's okay for the Israelites to have slaves as long as they're from other nations and not Israelites. And that those slaves can even be inherited by children, like you'd pass down some kind of family heirloom. And we hear this and we don't like it, do we? Like, how could God be saying these things? There's more to say than I could possibly fit into the next few minutes. But I just want to make a few points here. Because this is hard. This is a passage we read and we struggle to know why God is saying these things. But this is a passage that's primarily about the Israelites and how they are to live in the land. So it doesn't say everything about this topic, but there are other parts of the Old Testament that have more to say about this kind of what we'd call slavery. There's places like Exodus 21. They talk about kidnapping. It says that if someone kidnaps another person, including for the purpose of selling them as a slave, well, that's wrong. In fact, God says that's punishable by death. God hates it that much. No one is to be forced into doing this by another. Or there's Deuteronomy 23, which speaks about slaves who flee from a master because their master is mistreating them. And when this happens, God says, you Israelites are not to hand that slave back to the person, back to their master. What you're to do is actually to treat this person as a freed person. Or again, back in Exodus 21, it imagines the possibility of a master treating a slave so well that the slave actually chooses to stay in the master's service. That is, you notice here, don't you, that the Bible is talking about something very different to the African slave trade that so many of us are used to and have heard lots about over the years. What's going on in the Bible is very different. Back in the Old Testament, what we call slavery, it was actually a normal part of life. In fact, it was a necessary part of life for those who have hard times come upon them. It was necessary for them to have food and shelter, a place to live. Without that, they'd be destitute and likely die very quickly. So God says, if you're going to do slavery, you do it well, Israel. and you treat other people with dignity. Now, I'm fairly confident I haven't answered all your questions around this. There's a lot more to say, and I'm happy to chat afterwards if you'd like to. But I do hope you see that the Bible here, that the God of the Bible is no moral monster who's just happy for slavery to happen left, right, and center. This was a reality for many people in the ancient world. They sold themselves as slaves because they had no other way of providing for themselves and their families. But in Israel, you still had to treat a slave well. And for Israelites, Jubilee meant the slave was released and free. That's the super Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee. In fact, let me try and summarize and pull together some of the things we're kind of seeing in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, it deals with life as it really is, right? It's not picturing some kind of beautiful world, perfect world, where nothing bad ever happens. Because, let's be honest, life just isn't like that, is it, friends? So God says, sometimes people are going to be caught up in hard times. And in fact, it might be you that gets caught up in the hard times. So this is how you are to have a society where justice and fairness can happen in a world that's broken. And this chapter shows Israel then how to keep things fair and just. This is not a society where most of the wealth is just held by the top few people who are very rich and the rest have to struggle along. No, no, land and freedom are restored. There's a great reset button every Jubilee year. So the playing field is leveled for everybody. And so Leviticus 25 is really setting a culture of fairness and justice for all. I mean, just imagine being an Israelite there, growing up and hearing this kind of thing and seeing it enacted. It's going to shape your attitude, isn't it? It's going to shape your attitude to your neighbors. It's going to shape your attitude to the poor that you come across. It's going to shape your attitude about your money and any bit of wealth you might have, because it's not there for you. It's not about you getting more and being very comfortable in life, but here's a culture of one where we use our wealth to help others. A culture building where fairness and justice is the norm. I don't know about you, but I think this sounds beautiful. I think I'd like to live in a country where that kind of thing was normal. Here's the sad thing about our passage today then. If you read the Bible, we don't have any evidence that the year of Jubilee was ever celebrated like it should have been. In fact, if anything, what we have is the opposite. We see things like 1 Kings 21, where Ahab desires to take a patch of land from someone else. And so he does it. He does it through killing the other guy. Or we see things like Isaiah chapter 5, where the great prophet Isaiah, he prophesies against people who buy field after field after field and house after house after house until there's no room left for anyone to have anything. It's all theirs. We see in Leviticus 25 that God is calling his people, the Israelites, to have a fair and just society for all. And we want that for ourselves today too. But just like back then, it didn't happen. Still today, we can't do it. We can't get there, friends. Doesn't that make you want to say, well, why? Why can't we do this? We want it. What's stopping us from getting there? And in one sense, it's probably because we don't agree on the solution, right? One person says, we ought to do this. Another person says, no, no, we should do that. One political party says, this is the answer. But the other comes along and says, no, that's the answer. And so we can sometimes think, well, the problem is that the wrong person has power now, right? Oh, if only someone else was in charge, if only this person was in charge, then things would be fixed and we get on the road to being better. But then inevitably what happens? Well, that person gets into power and still the problems persist. They don't fix anything. Because I want to say to you, friend, that the problem is not a political problem. The problem is not one that we can fix. The problem isn't who's in power, but the issue is actually within us. The issue is sin. Our human heart, where sin is deeply embedded. That's why it's a problem just as much now as it was for the Israelites back then, 3,000 or more years ago, that our hearts are actually out of step with our God, so we don't live rightly in his world, and so we don't treat the other people who are living in his world rightly either. I mean, not saying that we're always out to get each other, but selfishness wins out time and time again with us, doesn't it? That's true of me. I'm sure it's true of you. We can't fix ourselves, and no political party is going to fix it for us. The problem, friends, is us. As much as we hate to admit it, the problem is us and the sin in our hearts. That's why Leviticus 25 never happened. Because when people get power, they don't want to give it up. When people get wealth, they don't want to give it up. Because we're worried if we do, then we'll never get it back again. The problem is within us. As much as it was with the Israelites, it still is for us. And so this great year, this year of Jubilee, this great year of the Lord's favor that sounds so beautiful, it never actually comes. Until one day, it does come. Luke was an early Christian believer, and he wrote a biography of Jesus' life. He never met Jesus, but he interviewed people who'd lived with Jesus and knew him well. So Luke writes his biography after interviewing all these people, and the very first thing that Luke records Jesus as saying is a moment where Jesus is preaching. And this is what Luke records Jesus to say. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," Jesus says, "because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." See what Jesus says there? Now it's time. Now is the Jubilee. Now is the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus can say this because Jesus comes to deal with that problem that we never could, our heart problem. Jesus actually comes to deal with sin. And he deals with it by dying. And so bearing sin's punishment in himself. And Jesus deals with the sin problem by rising to life to give us the promise of a new life with God. And Jesus says, "I will deal once and for all, finally and fully, with the problem of sin. I'll return and I will finally and fully put things right." But what Jesus does is not just something from the past, and it's not just something in the future either. But actually, right now, today, Jesus is doing something about our sin problem. And that is that he's changing his people from the inside out. For those who become followers of Jesus, Jesus comes into our life and he mends our hearts. He changes us now by sending his Spirit to live in us so that more and more we live changed lives where we give ourselves over to a God, no longer living against him. And so that we learn through Jesus and by Jesus to actually love our neighbor ahead of ourselves. Not that we do this perfectly or fully yet, but we are changed nevertheless. And so the word for us from this passage today, friends, is let's be those people. Let's be the changed people of God. Let's love what is good and right and true. Let's be people who live in ways that are just and are fair and merciful to all. Let's be those who let fairness and mercy shape our decisions and shape our actions. We're with those who don't take advantage of one another. Or in fact, not just of one another in here, but of anyone we come across. Where if we're ever put in a position to lead others, we actually lead them by not lording it over them, but by loving them. Where we never seek to profit or gain at the expense, particularly at the expense of the poor. Will we be those people, brothers and sisters in Christ? Can I say, I see you being these people. I see you doing that with each other here at church. I was actually just talking to someone this morning who said, if this, I won't kind of give the full details, but they said, if this kind of thing had happened to me with my other friends, oh, the reaction wouldn't be the same. But when this kind of thing happens to me around my church friends, there's just a warmth and a love that isn't there otherwise. I see you doing this with one another here at church. And I want to say, I see you doing this kind of out in our world, out in our community as well. I know that there are people amongst us here who take a Monday night off to make and serve dinner to the disadvantaged in the Salisbury Council. People here who visit and care for older folks who can't get out anymore. People here who help new migrants to learn English so they can start a new life properly in Australia. People here who could do anything, but they take up caring jobs, things like nursing, support workers, because those things are really important. People here who sponsor children who live just incredibly impoverished lives through organisations like Compassion. People here who intentionally befriend those who come to our shores from overseas, who are often very friendless as they first arrive. People here who volunteer at the palliative care unit when people are at their most vulnerable. People here who visit others in hospital, people they don't even know, just to help brighten what is a tough time of life. People here who volunteer at youth drop-in centres. And there's more things happening. I don't want to stand here for hours and hours and rattle these things off. There's more things happening that I know about. And I reckon there's plenty more things happening here that I just don't know about. So as I finish, I just want to say this, friends. Keep being these people, the changed people of God, who are not looking out for our interests, but for what is good and right for the whole. I'm not saying you need to go out and volunteer at 20 charities every week. No, no, no. But let's be the people who Jesus is changing us to be, who love mercy, who love fairness, who love justice. Let's let that keep shaping who we are, our decisions and our actions. Let's keep people being who love these things because we serve the God who himself loves mercy, who himself loves fairness, who himself loves justice. What I want to do now is just pray and ask that God would help us be those changed people. Let me lead us in prayer. Our loving God in heaven, we hear these words of you and we're convinced that you are the God who loves justice, who loves fairness, and who loves mercy. Thank you that you've treated us like this. Thank you that Jesus, who comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, thank you that he treats us with great mercy. Thank you that he treats us as one who loves us. Thank you that he changes us from the inside out. And so we pray, God, our God, would you keep doing that change in us, making that change in us? Help us be those who love what you love, who live lives where our decisions and actions are shaped by your mercy, by your justice, by your fairness. We pray that that would mean good for the people around us. We pray that ultimately, though, this would result in praise and honor and glory to you and never to us. We're your servants. Help us serve you as we serve others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.